right, my friends, it's time to begin leaning into the Lord and conversely, accordingly, as I always love to do, nerding out. Let me pray for us. Lord, this morning as we approach your word, as we approach your church, as we lean into you, as we seek first your kingdom, we ask that you would shake the dust off of our bones, that we would rise and be resurrected in these moments, in these minutes, in this hour, that our faith would become emboldened more than it is. It would become puffy and on fire for you. Lord, in the same way that you took a rib from Adam to build Eve, we ask you this morning to build us up, to edify and encourage us as we look, perhaps with a microscope or binoculars or just a pair of lenses, at our sin, that we would confess you as Lord and as Savior and as ruler and governor of all, of nature, of history, of good and evil, of your church and this world. May our study and reflections and conversation this morning strengthen our faith and encourage our hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome back. I'm glad I didn't scare you away. We had a great conversation about good and evil last week, and I would like to move on from that. I'm quite ambitious in my outlines or preparations for each class, and if you're in my class on Genesis on Wednesday, you know I'm overly ambitious, and we never arrive at the goal, but eventually we do. So this morning, my goal is to get through the vices of faith and the vices of hope, but let's see how far we can go. What are we talking about when we talk about the vices? We're talking about the wrong way to do something. As we discussed last week, the wrong way to be human, or a virtue, the right way to be human. This is a little more provocative and awkward for us to say this, but there are vices of faith, and there are vices of hope, and there are vices of love. They're aberrations, or the wrong ways of using those things, or those things become misused. And so this morning, I would like to talk about the vices of faith and the vices of hope. Now, when we're talking about the vices of faith, we're talking about those things that pertain to faith, and in particular, the fullness of faith and where faith should be located. Now, faith is a matter of understanding. It's a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of trust. It has to do with the intellect. It has to do with knowing and the trust that comes out of knowing. But it's a gift. Faith is a gift, as hope and love are, that come from God. But like all gifts and all created goods, they can be misused. They can be spoiled. They can go in the wrong direction. And so I might posit that a vice of faith is a wrong way of understanding or trusting in the Lord. But in particular, it's the wrong way of relating to the truth. As we work through some of these vices, you're going to see there's a wrong relationship with the truth. Now, obviously, he is the truth, but there's a wrong way of relating to the truth that has implications for our knowledge and trust in him. So what are some of these vices? Well, faith has many. There's five in particular that I would like to look at. There's three vices of hope that I would like to look at. Some of these you have heard of, others you have not. Now, before I get to some provocative things I want to say later, here's something to keep in mind. I would propose to you that vices of faith can only be committed by someone who is in faith or has been of faith. So a pagan cannot commit a vice of faith. Keep that in mind. Now, furthermore, more provocatively, I wonder if angels and demons can commit vices of faith. Just let that settle for a moment as we move on here. The first vice of faith I'd like to look at is heresy. Heresy is an unbelief in God in which one chooses what to believe. A heretic is not someone who only misunderstands something. To some degree, they understand their misunderstanding, but they choose that misunderstanding. So a heretic is not someone who's ignorant. It's someone who knows what the church or what Scripture says and says no. It's typically, throughout the history of the church, heresy is often talked about as an outgrowth of pride. There's a stubbornness to it. And covetousness. There is a desire to want to be right and to have one's thoughts and beliefs legitimated. So, I think Augustine has a great definition of a heretic that captures some of the spiritual movements of a heretic. Augustine defined a heretic as those who hold mischievous and erroneous opinions. So they've got the wrong view. They've got the wrong perspective. But that in and of itself does not constitute a heretic. For even a pagan has the wrong view. When they're rebuked to think soundly and rightly, they resist. And they're stubborn. So it's not merely about seeing the truth. It's a choice of not wanting to. And refusing to mend their pernicious and deadly doctrines. Now, we could go off on a tangent as to what constitutes a heresy and whether or not the implications for the tenets of faith are somehow corrupted by a particular view. That's an important conversation within heresy. A heresy has to be something that almost destroys the faith. When refusing to mend their pernicious and deadly doctrines, they persist in defending them. Now, when Scripture talks about a heretic, It's typically in terms of this stubbornness and unwillingness to be admonished, to be corrected. I choose not to change my view. I see what you're saying. The church believes it, historically. We believe it. I choose not to believe it. Now, after several times of being invited to retract their view and to adopt right doctrine, As we read in Titus, they must be given over to it, for they have been subverted. Last week, I mentioned to you that heresy is, at least the Apostle Paul talks about heresy, in terms of something good. Not good in that we should want heretics, but inevitably heresy will rise in the church. But it's healthy for the church because it helps us see the truth more clearly. It is necessary. That's Paul's words. That's Paul's phrase. It is necessary. It will emerge, and it will prove to be good for the church. Now, let's begin the provocations. And I'm not trying to be provocative, but I think it helps clarify some distinctions and some understandings. To what degree can Satan be a heretic? To what degree can a demon be a heretic? Now, one element, one feature that's distinguishable is the heretic is actually trying to pursue the truth. Satan is not trying to pursue the truth. Satan is deliberately trying to manipulate the truth and deceive and accuse. So a heretic, although the heretic is being stubborn and resistant and difficult and all of those sorts of things, the heretic is someone who believes they are right. So where do we go from here? Well, one thing that's important in the conversation here is that the heretic listens to the church. The heretic listens to the bishop or the pastor or those given authority who could say that is wrong doctrine. And if a bishop or a pastor or a clergy in authority say, this is wrong doctrine, you ought to listen. Because part of the role of a teaching elder, part of the role of a pastor, is to guide the congregation, guide the flock in sound doctrine. And a heretic stands firmly and says, you're all wrong and I'm right. And thereby causes division in the church. He or she is unwilling to listen to the authorities in the church. Now that doesn't mean it's a full stop. Oh, I guess I better believe what you want me to believe. But the heretic entertains that conversation. And then the heretic sees that the church has a particular doctrine. They understand it, but they say, I don't want to believe it. To some degree, the heretic submits to the authority, to some degree, and then says no. But the demons and the devil, Satan, do not have that kind of posture towards authority in the church. Let me get through blasphemy and then we can open it up for some conversation. Just let that sediment for a few moments. Apostasy is a deserting or a backsliding from God. It's a falling away from. And in the New Testament, it's often categorized or featured in terms of posture or standing. It's how you stand towards God. Do you lean in or do you lean away? You know, when I was growing up in evangelicalism, we talked about backsliding all the time or slippery slope and these sorts of things. That sort of captures some of what is at root in apostasy. It's about how we stand towards God. Now again, Paul says that apostates are needed in the church for law and lawlessness to be seen. It inevitably will rise in the church. But it'll help us see the truth more clearly. So again, going back to last week about good and evil, there's evil in the church. But the thing about good is it either pushes the evil out or it uses the evil that's there. We understand the truth. We understand orthodoxy. We understand the right spiritual state we ought to have when we have heretics and apostates in our midst. To what degree Satan or the fallen angels are apostates is again something we could talk about. To what degree an atheist might be a heretic or an apostate we could talk about. There's something fundamental about owning and having and receiving faith that then leads to these vices. And if you don't own and have and receive faith, then you're never really engaging in these vices. Blasphemy. Blasphemy is a form of slander against God. And it's interesting the way that the medievals talk about this. Now, something I was thinking about last week and this week is the relationship between slandering and taking the Lord's name in vain. We'll get to that here in a second. But the way in which that the medieval church talked about slander, or talked about blasphemy, it's when you're slow to call something good. You're slow to call something good that is good. And sluggish to identify what is truly bad. Again, it's related to the clarity of the truth. Is this really good? That's evil, but I mean, they're broken at heart. They're wounded. Their sin comes out of a place of hurt, not rebellion. They're slow to call something good that God owns in particular, and sluggish to identify what is truly bad, something that we have done wrong. Thomas Aquinas argued that blasphemy disparages God's goodness. Because you're not naming things correctly. You're not naming good for good and evil for evil. And thereby, you're not giving to God what belongs to God. That's good. God made it. Praise be to God. That's evil. You're corrupting it. Stop doing it. To be slow in either side is blasphemy. It denies something befitting of God or affirms something unbefitting of him. So in particular with this vice, you're not confessing correctly. You're not naming things the way you ought to name. To what degree can a pagan commit the vice of blasphemy? They must be calling. Yep, that's right. Yeah. What thoughts do you have? Questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustrations, deep sighs?
Yeah, I had one, Kyle. Heresy in some cases can be productive. And an example that I would give you is that in the Church of England, in the early days of the English Reformation, in Oxford, Latimer and Cranmer, and I can't think of the third fellow, but they were burned at the stake in the center of Oxford. You know, if you go to Oxford today, you'll see their memorial. And the charge was heresy. And they were standing against, the Church of England, or the early Church of England at that time. And so I'd just like to hear about your thoughts on that. On can heresy have can it produce good in the church?
Absolutely. I mean, I think, as Paul notes, it's inevitable and it's useful or profitable. I mean, I think historically you could see the profit of it. I mean, we don't get Trinitarian theology except from the heresies of the 3rd through the 5th century. You know, you don't get Athanasius writing on the incarnation of the Word, which is a pivotal. I mean, I would encourage all of you to read it. C.S. Lewis wrote an intro to it. You don't get Athanasius in the incarnation on the Word in the incarnation on the Word without Arius. Arius was a heretic and essentially argued that there was a time in which Jesus did not exist. And it forced the church to say, wait, the Word, the eternal Word, or Jesus of Nazareth? What's that?
She's giving you an amen.
Yeah. It forced the church to come to terms with Genesis 1 and John 1. In the beginning was the Word, right? And then it forced them in John 1 and Genesis 1 to say, when God said, that is the eternal Word creating the world. Ergo, he existed before creation. Whereas Arius said, there was a time in which he was not. So that forced the church to grapple with Scripture. It forced the church to come to dogma and orthodoxy. And we've inherited that. We assume all Christians believe in the Trinity. But how did we get there? You know, the early church in the upper room trying to make sense of Pentecost. They're working out Trinitarian theology. That's bequeathed to us and has become the right reading of Scripture, the right understanding of God, the truth. Does that answer? Let me follow up with Tom here real quick. Does that answer your question, Tom?
Yeah, I was just thinking while you were talking that the entire Reformation, from the perspective of the Catholic Church, would be viewed as heresy. And in fact, the early charges against Martin Luther were heresy.
But I would note, and astute and thoughtful Catholics would note, and many did in the 20th century, that they would not have had the Counter-Reformation without the Reformation. So they would not have tightened their doctrine and made it more precise if the reformers did not stand up and say, this is a wrong practice. Now, remember also that I would add that the Reformation was primarily about practices in the church, which then related to what's the theology behind it. Right. And I think in our day and age, what's interesting to think about is we let all sorts of practices happen in the church because we're so concerned as theological police about what everyone believes, whereas there's some practices in the church that we need to be rid of.
I was just going to say this, so any of the catechisms we have are kind of based on, or are a result of answering somebody else's heresy, mm-hmm. Possibly,
or just introductions to how to read scripture. You know, I mean, like, even the reformers were writing catechisms for kids. You know, John Calvin wrote a catechism for kids, and it's like, I can't imagine a kid reading this, you know. But what's in the catechism has been distilled and tightened in such a way that you could memorize it and remember it. But you got to think about all the content that's in there that has been worked out over history. You know, I think, you know, I made a comment last week about the millennium and various understandings about the end times. I'm still not entirely sure that we have, I mean, the fact that we're still debating it and arguing about it in the 20th century tells us we haven't really arrived at how to understand the return of our Lord and King. There's still things there to think about and things to assumptions to uncover and say, I'm not so sure that is the right way of thinking about this. And I do think that in the 19th century, with the conversations about the millennium, led to 20th century heresies. I do think that. So we have heresies even in the 20th century.
Well, that's what I wanted to say. If I happen to be going to a certain kind of a Presbyterian church or Methodist church at this time, and I was sitting under a minister or pastor in that church, reverse-wise, wouldn't I be considered a heretic because I'm not understanding their new ideas coming out? You know, what they are saying is the truth now in some of these churches. If I'm saying, no homosexuality, for example, or, you know, something else that is in the scriptures that now is being looked over at certain churches and changed, and wouldn't I be the heretic sitting in that, underneath that pastor or minister?
I would say the pastor or minister is producing heretics, but in a very real sense, you're not a heretic until you come across the truth and recognize the truth and say no. I mean, there is the choice that's involved. If you're just being fed heterodoxy, or you're being fed the wrong way to read things or understand God or understand the truth, to some degree, that's not your fault. This is why teachers in the church are held to such a high standard in Paul and Jesus with the little ones, because you better make sure that you've got the right perspective on truth. Because the harm and damage that you could do to others is monumental. But one key feature of heresy is that you recognize the truth, or in particular, the truth that the church tells you is true. And I don't just mean a local church, but churches. Every heretic was brought to a council of churches. When you say no to past orthodoxy, like the Trinity, recognizing that the church has believed it for centuries, now you're engaged in heresy. When you are stubborn and say no to the truth that has been bequeathed to you, and you recognize it as truth, at least given by the church, then you're in the realm of heresy. Who was first?
So in technical terms, the reformers would be considered heretics because they were going against what the church had said for a long time. But in the cases of things like indulgences, could you argue that the church itself had become heretical?
One more time.
Okay, so the reformers, Martin Luther and the reformers, were, in the technical terms that you just laid out, heretical in the sense that they were rejecting the orthodoxy that had been established for the last few hundred years at that point.
Beginning with the practices.
So, could you argue that the church at that point was actually heretical itself? Like, they weren't the heretics, it was actually the church that was being heretical in the practices that they had introduced?
I think there, what it does for me is give me pause to say, I'd be very careful calling someone a heretic. And I would be, in where we are now, the church, we have to think much broader and wider than the early church did. In the sense that we not only have the Reformed Reformational churches claiming orthodoxy, you've got Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, etc. So we have to look at ourselves and look at the heretic in terms of this very, very big church that is claiming orthodoxy, but yet in different traditions. Does this make sense? So, I mean, on the one hand, I think the Catholic Church did see all of them as heretics. But on the other hand, the Reformers saw many of the Catholic priests as heretics. And instead of, I mean, you could get down to all of the minutiae of the debates, but I think, very generally speaking, the Reformers would say, you're a heretic because I can prove it in Scripture. Whereas, perhaps for some of the priests and bishops, you're a heretic because you're not obeying the church or the authority. You're not in communion with us. And there you go. Nowadays, we would have more legwork to do.
Yeah, I was just thinking, what do you think about someone like Joel Osteen?
Don't go there.
He has his own church, right? And there's no higher authority for him other than himself. And he preaches the prosperity gospel. So is he a heretic or is he a false teacher? Or both?
Will you permit me to say this off camera? All right, let's wait till later.
Can I ask a totally different
question? Yep.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
No, I will answer it, but off camera.
How does or does gossip fit into blasphemy?
Good question. Dig a little more for me. Like,
I would say gossip is often a form of slander, mm-hmm. or misnaming. Or just speaking mm-hmm. out of turn, or speaking without knowledge. And so how does that fit into that vice?
I mean, I think blasphemy is particular to God. I don't think we gossip about God, but we gossip about others. So there would be an important distinction there. Are they related? Yeah, I think you're right in framing it in that way to... all throughout Scripture, how we use our words and the way that we name things is super important. Because to name something is to lay hold of it, to control it, if you will. And we're supposed to be image bearers who name things to control them and order and organize the world. So if we're speaking falsely or we're lying or we're gossiping, we're throwing things into disarray. And we're smudging the truth. So insofar as gossiping is a lack of knowledge of how things actually are, or trying to perpetuate negative information or misinformation about someone, we are smearing the created order. But the fundamental distinction between gossip and blasphemy would be God or our neighbor. Right, yeah. All right, let me see if I can get these last two, and we'll at least get faith, the vices of faith done. Blindness of mind is one we have probably never heard, but it is in Scripture. It is a vice of the self-righteous. As we see in the Pharisees, they are blind. But it's blindness that's a choice. They choose not to see the truth that's being presented to them, because they're conceited, puffed up, or the root of the word of blindness is smoked. They got smoky heads. They cannot see. And there is the presupposition that they choose not to see. They're unwilling to see the truth when it's presented to them. But that's different than heresy. The heresy sees the truth and says no. The Pharisee is just so blind by their own beliefs or their own self-righteousness, and there's pride involved in that, that they can't see it. They have a cloudy mindset. Now, if I may be provocative for one more, I think, that's all I'll... Two provocations per class. Yeah, seriously. Blindness of mind is typically discussed in terms of the self-righteous, like the Pharisee, like the Sadducee. They have works without faith, right? This is what the Pharisee's claiming. They have works without faith. But what's interesting is to juxtapose that with James 2:9, in which the demons have faith. Let us ponder that for a moment. Even the demons recognize who he is and they shudder. And the verb there is faith. The same faith that Jesus calls from his disciples. The Pharisees have works without faith, and demons have faith without works. That's what James says. Ponder that for a moment. Even the demons have faith. They cannot be blind of mind. They see the truth. But they're worse than heretics. The heretic wants to be in the church. The demons do not want to be in the church. They want to rebel. They want to create chaos. They want to ruin everything. Finally, dullness of sense. Also, a vice related to understanding and faith. It is, I would say, this one is the most obscure and difficult to grasp for us, but maybe not. Dullness of sense is when we are so entrenched in living a carnal life that we don't see the spiritual nature of things. Like, for example, you know, the young man who looks at women in a particular way that objectifies them, you no longer see them in their spiritual sense, having dignity and worth, but also created in God's image. And this is something we do every day, not just in extreme cases like that. But take something like, for example, an apple. A Christian who has a very profound spiritual sense, every time they look at an apple, something is elicited. An apple has spiritual meaning. It means something for my faith. And when I see that apple, it has such an impact on me that when I walk throughout my day, I'm going to remember that apple and see the temptation all around me. I will look at things and see that they are good on the eyes and good for eating. And because I've seen that apple, I take that spiritual sense with me wherever I go. I don't just eat apples insignificantly. The apple means something. Now, it means something symbolically, as I've just noted, but it's also, where does an apple come from? Who created the trees that brought forth seeds? It's to see God in everything. Everything has a spiritual significance. Everything. Dullness of mind is when this stuff becomes stuff. When it doesn't mean anything on a deeper level. Apple's just something to eat. Instead of a miracle that comes out of the ground, fashioned by a creator, and is mindful of my past, in which I was tempted and I failed. Questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustrations, deep sighs.
I think that dullness of sense, actually I think that's pretty pervasive. In society, just we've got an overstimulation of entertainment and culture and dopamine rush and constant stream of dopamine or constant people staying in anxiety, being compulsive. So I think that there's a lot more to dullness of sense.
Do you think it's pervasive in the church?
It can be if, say, the church focuses on one area, say, more on low-hanging fruit here, say, like tradition, or we're going to go with dancing with snakes as, you know, rather than studying the word.
Mm-hmm.
So it can be.
I think it is. I mean, think about how you walk into that room upstairs. That's called a sanctuary. That's a holy place. That's a consecrated place in which God meets us. It's not a concert hall. It's not my living room. I have to behave differently up there because that symbolizes something altogether different than what my living room ought to symbolize. I meet God there. That's a holy place.
Well, I just think that probably both sides of the coin can become a vice or a virtue. Because, you know, Ecclesiastes kind of defines that there's a physical reality we live in, and we are meant to pay attention to that physical reality outside of the spiritual aspect in some respects. You know, I've got my meal, this is my portion, I will eat it and enjoy it. Or there's the side where perhaps you go to the, Nate was just talking about, what was the movement? The movement was all about the charismatic, you know, you become obsessed with the spirit and almost try to create your own movements of it. So I think, personally, I believe that the balanced life is the way that God has us live. There's a physical reality and a spiritual reality, and if you don't address either one, you're probably going to end up in a direction that takes you.
Yes, I think I understand you, and I don't think I'm pushing back at all. But if you remember from the fall when we talked about spiritual disciplines and how they're always, the physical is always connected to the spiritual. There's no way
I would say you can't rightly order the physical without the spiritual.
Right. And you can't understand temptation without an apple. Right. So the spiritual is always embedded in the physical. But there's not a way to take the spiritual out of the physical. No. There's not a way to have the spiritual without the physical, but there is a way to have the physical without the spiritual. And that's called sin. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So I wouldn't say that there's a way. I wouldn't divide it up. I would just say increasingly you can see the world in a carnal way that isn't necessarily devoid of the spiritual, but you just don't see the spiritual anymore. And that's a problem.
So where there's a vice of dullness of sense, I would assume that there would be a corresponding virtue that would go with that. How would the Christian virtue that goes with that differ from, say, the current cultural understanding of, we call it mindfulness? How would the Christian virtue be different from that?
On a cursory, superficial level, I want to think more about that. But the one thing that I would say immediately is some features within mindfulness are just paying attention to all of the things. And maybe even being grateful for all of the things. But that's not quite seeing the spiritual in things and the symbolism of things theologically that then leads you to say, Lord, thank you. Or lead you to say, after the apple, if I could just run with that example, that throughout the rest of my day, I'm mindful of temptation, even though it's not sort of something that I'm mindful of. Does that make sense? I think there's a deeper thrust to whatever that virtue is that up against dullness of sense, and I don't know off the top of my head, actually. Whatever that is, that it's contrary. It's got to be something more than mere being mindful of things around me and my place in this world. It's got to be something that has a spiritual sense that leads me back to God and to understand this thing theologically in my life. Does that make sense?
I think it's a subtle one, but I think it's one we struggle with because be sober, be vigilant daily to be surrendered to God, to be in surrender and in relationship. I think that's the fight of faith, is that every day you slip into the mundane and you forget that everything we do will come into account and that everything is sacred, therefore, once you become a believer. So I think it's poignant because I think you're right. I think it would be foolish to think that, me personally, that it's not part of something that I have to deal with. So therefore, it is in the church because it's a personal daily struggle, a fight of faith to be sober, be vigilant, be in relationship, be surrendered.
It's much bigger than we think it is, and it's much thicker than we think it is. And God is here more than we think he is. Anything else? Yep. All right, let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the ways in which you guide and shepherd and uplift our conversation. I pray that it would be edifying, that things would sediment and settle, and we would continue to ponder, and our faith and our hope would be strengthened in you and developed in you. We ask that you would be with us in the sanctuary upstairs as we meet with you. May our sins be recollected and called to mind so that we can offer them to you as our Savior, who already fully accomplished forgiveness and salvation for us. Help us to confess hard to you and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you for coming. Hopefully see you next week.